So I'm going to start my sermon with a bit of a quiz today, and I have different reaction at 8 o'clock and 9:30, which I could have predicted, and 11 o'clock, I have an idea how this might go, but you're going to show it out to me. So if I just put up these four letters on the screen, how many of you know what that means? Raise your hand if you know what that means. A couple of you do, a few of you do. So those of you who do know what it means, shout it out. What does it mean? Fear of missing out, FOMO for short, fear of missing out. It's a term that gets used in our culture now, especially among our younger generation, and especially on people among people who are online and social media. It is the fear that someone else is having more fun or going to better places or doing all these kinds of things that you're not getting to do. And you can see how our social media would reinforce that feeling, right? Now, what happens with social media is people place the highlights of their lives out there, the best moments, right? Here I am looking really good, and here I am with my family at a great celebration, or here we are. If I was posting this week, like I probably will. We just got back from Arches National Park and a wedding in Salt Lake City, and so we'll probably post a couple of those pictures, but that's not my whole life. That was just a little slice of it. And so people are literally worried about missing out. Now, there is some anxiety around this among some people. How, any of you fall prey to this? Anybody? I see a couple heads nodding. Even if you didn't know that term before, some of us live that way. We're trying to keeping tabs on what other people are doing, what other people's lives look like, and we're afraid that sometimes we feel like we're going to miss out. Now, if ever there was somebody who had a just cause to have a case of FOMO, it's Thomas, right? Thomas really did miss out in the story in the gospel today from the 20th chapter of John. Let's take a look at that story, because it's a story that is draped with fear. It's a story not just of Thomas's fear, but of all the disciples' fear, because we find them hunkered down at the beginning. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked, why? For fear of the Jews. This is not all the Jews. This is the leaders who had, the disciples understood, had killed Jesus, or at least turned him over to the Roman authorities, turned him in. And so they're afraid, and so they've locked themselves away. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So the answer that Jesus brings to their fear is what? Peace be with you. I am with you. It's the word that comes to us again and again and again in Scripture, isn't it, right? Do not be afraid, I am with you. We hear it in the Psalms, we hear it in the prophets, we hear it all through the witness of Scripture, about 150 times altogether. Do not be afraid, I, the Lord your God, am with you. I, the risen Christ, am with you. And they need to hear that phrase, because sometimes we're hard on Thomas, but let's remember, a couple of them run to the tomb, come back, they saw that it was empty, they have this sort of burgeoning, beginning faith. They've had the witness of who? Who sees Jesus face to face? Not the disciples, not the guys. Who? Mary, right? In John's gospel. Mary has this encounter with Jesus. And she has come back and told them the story. And where are they? They are locked in fear. Still not ready to believe this. So why don't we call them the doubting disciples? Why is it just Thomas that we pick on, right? Peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, right? Here it is again. One time's not going to cover it all. He says again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then he does something really interesting. It says he breathes on them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to the gospel writer Luke, Luke has a gospel about Jesus, and then Luke has a sequel about the early church. And in a few weeks from now, we will celebrate what great feast day of the church? Pentecost, the day when we will welcome in our confirmands, the day that we celebrate is the birthday of the church. And on that day, in Luke's telling, the day of Pentecost, there's no missing the Spirit there, right? There are tongues as a fire. There's a mighty rush of winds. Peter gets up and people are hearing the good news preached in their own language, right? It's a dramatic entry of the Spirit. Some people call this John 20. This is John's mini Pentecost. This is Jesus breathing into the disciples the power of the Spirit in a more subtle way, in a softer, gentler way. And it makes sense. Most people think that John's gospel ends at chapter 20, the very end of 20, and then chapter 21 is a later addition or got stapled on to the gospel. Probably an early tradition, but probably not a part of that. And when we get to the end of these verses, you'll see why. You'll see why it sounds like we've come to the end. There's a concluding statement, if you will. But if that's so, it makes a lot of sense. Where does John's gospel begin? John chapter 1. Anyone remember that? We read it at Christmas every year. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him all things were made, right? And so we go back not to the genealogy of Jesus, not even to the nice birth stories that Luke and Matthew have. We go all the way back to the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. And then we come full circle, because at the beginning of creation, how does God animate life? How does God bring those dusty, clayey humans to life? Breath. Breathes into them. God's Spirit is breathed into them. And then we get Jesus at the very end of John's gospel, breathing the Spirit into the scared disciples and bringing them back to life too. So you see how it comes full circle in John's gospel like that? Breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The kingdom work that you have to do is all about forgiveness, inviting people into this life of grace, offering them this new life in the kingdom. You have power, authority, you have a message, you have a mission, but take my Spirit with you. Breathe that Spirit into them. So there's a lot of affirmation going on here for these scared disciples, right? A couple times that they are told, peace be with you. Don't be so uptight. There's a future for you. I am with you. My Spirit is with you. But it all starts with fear. It's the same Spirit and the same kind of peace that is talked about throughout the Bible. It's not just like the absence of bad things. It is the fullness of good things. When God's shalom comes, it is the fullness of life that Jesus is offering his disciples. Not just to take away fear, but to fill them with life. And you'll see that again in the closing verses. Adam Hamilton has a new book that's called Unafraid. And I went to hear him speak at the National Cathedral several weeks ago. He was launching a book tour. And it was a great, great talk. I have the book. I've been making my way through it. And given that we have fully funded Adam's retirement, I think this church alone, with all the studies that we've done over the years, many before I got here, a couple since I've been here, I'm sure that at some point we might do this book as well. What he's looking at in this book and what he was talking about that night at the National Cathedral is that as a culture and as a people in general, we are really scared. And we live in fear all the time. Some of that fear is exacerbated by what we see on the news or by what we read online. We are afraid of medical diseases because we can go to WebMD, right? And we can self-diagnose and think, oh my gosh, I am so sick, I'm going to die. And some of the fears are founded, but a lot of them aren't. A lot of them aren't. He used a good metaphor. He talked about the fact that, you know, our rearview mirrors say objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. When it comes to our fears, many of them are really far away from us, much farther than we make them appear to be to ourselves. But we are the ones that lock ourselves in the room. We are the ones that lock ourselves up with fear, and we get a lot of help doing that in our culture. Some of you know what I mean. Some of you know what it's like to live in fear instead of freedom that is offered this new life in Christ. He talks about there are many acronyms for fear, and if you go out, you can find even more. But he was talking in particular about future events appearing real, that we give into these idea that these future things are going to, they appear so real to us that they paralyze us. But false expectations appearing real, or false emotions appearing real, or false evidence appearing real, or forgetting everything is all right, that there's a goodness to life. When we do all those things, we live in fear. But he offers a different paradigm, a different way that's very biblically based. It comes out of our traditions, out of our scriptures. He says, this is how we get through our fears. We're not going to be a people without fear. All of fear is a good thing. Actually, God placed fear in us to be afraid of the right things. We have fear mechanisms and fear responses, so we won't touch things that are hot. So we will get away from dangerous situations. That's a gift from God. It's when we get when we blow things out of proportion and when we become afraid of things that shouldn't paralyze us that we get in trouble. And so he offers a path through. He says, fear, if you want to get through your fear and live with it in a healthy way, you face your fears with faith, first of all. And you examine your assumptions in light of the facts. That second one can simply disarm some of the fears if we just educate ourselves in some things that maybe we wouldn't be so afraid about them. And you attack your anxieties with action. He told a great story about this father who had taken his daughter on a roller coaster. Her daughter was scared to death. She was about Mara's age. And she was afraid to, she all her life had been afraid to go on roller coasters. But she said, I want to break this fear. I want to do something about it. And so her dad, and you can picture this, Mara, first took her to the kiddie section of the park. They were at Busch Gardens. And they went on all the little kids' roller coasters. First the easiest one, then the next one, then the next one. They made their way through all the, and she survived. She faced her fears. She said, I'm still living and breathing. I can walk away from that. And then they started going on the big kids' ones, the real roller coasters. And they worked their way all the way up to the hardest roller coaster in the whole park. And she screamed the whole time. But she got off the roller coaster, and she said, I'm a different person than I was just a little while ago. She faced her fears. She had gone through it, and she had gained this new confidence and strength that she didn't know she had. I think that's what Jesus is offering the disciples in these resurrection appearances. I think that's what God offers to us all the time. You can attack your anxieties with action. We can lean into our fears and know that God is with us. Because the last part of that, releasing your cares to God, is an important one. Letting go of the things that we cannot control. You know that great serenity prayer? To know the difference between the things that are in our control, God, help me to let go of the things that I can't control and help me to know the difference between the things that I can and can't control. Release your cares to God. So I recommend the book to you. We'll have a link to it on our website this week if you want to check it out, and you might even have a study coming your way soon on Unafraid. Now, it's a great story, right? The disciples have been told not to be afraid. They've had peace given to them. They've had the Spirit blown into them. Great story, except for Thomas, right? But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them. Great story for the other disciples, not so much for Thomas. Now, what do we know about Thomas up to this point in John's gospel? Anyone remember Thomas showing up anywhere earlier? Shows up in chapter 11 in the story of Lazarus. And Jesus has talked about Lazarus has died, and it's going to be for their benefit that they're going to see God's glory manifest. And the disciples are sort of scared. It's Thomas who says, let us to go die with him. He's sort of leading the charge to go on to the town of Bethany, where we're going to encounter this dead friend of Jesus and see Mary and Martha there. It's Thomas whose faith, whose boldness, whose trust and assurance is named and say, we're going to go with you, Jesus. Let us go with you. And so that's not doubting Thomas there. We also see a questioning Thomas in chapter 14. Chapter 14, you know those familiar words of Scripture. You've probably heard them read at a memorial service or a funeral service. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, many rooms, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will take you to myself. And there where I am, you will be also. And you know the way that I am going. And Thomas says, whoa, wait. How do we get there, Jesus? He's the only disciple brave enough to raise his hand and say, I don't quite get it. Have you ever been in a room of people that somebody is saying something really lofty and intelligent sounding and everyone's just nodding their heads even though no one is quite getting it? Have you ever heard a sermon like that where you nod your heads and pretend that you're getting it? We see that happen every once in a while. So Thomas is the only one brave enough to ask the question, Lord, we're not sure where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responds, I am the way. I provide the path. Follow me and trust in me, and you'll get there. You're going to get there, right? So we've seen a questioning Thomas, we've seen a believing Thomas, a bold Thomas, and when we get here, we see, of course, why do we call him? Doubting Thomas. But that's not the whole of the story, friends. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and unless I touch his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. That's where he gets his moniker, Doubting Thomas, the doubting one. But it's not the end of the story because he has his own encounter with Jesus. And this is what it says. A week later, the disciples are together. This time, Thomas is with them. The doors are still shut. They're still kind of hunkered down. They're still fearful. And Jesus stands among them. Did you notice how Jesus just sort of broke in like Casper the Friendly Jesus that first time? He just suddenly appears among them, right? Same thing here. He just comes among them. Even when we think we can lock God out, even when we think we can self-protect our lives, we can't. God will show up anyway. Jesus will show up anyway. And what does he come and say to them again? Peace be with you. We cannot hear that phrase enough. We cannot be reminded enough that God's presence is there to allay our fears and to help us confront our fears. Then he says directly to Thomas, hey, Thomas, I heard that you wanted to see for yourself, right? Well, here are my hands. Here's my side. And so Thomas takes his hand, puts it in his hands, no. That's what we would expect to happen, right? Thomas has said he needs to touch. He needs to feel for himself. But what is Thomas's reaction? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. That doesn't sound like doubt to me, friends. That's deep faith. All he really needed was this connection to Jesus. What he was hoping for, what he was longing for, was his own relationship. And longing for your own relationship with Jesus, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing, isn't it? Longing for a personal encounter with God is a good thing. It's not a weak thing. It is a sign of faith as much as it is a sign of questions or doubt. And Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Jesus and John are telling us that for whose benefit? Ours. Blessed are all the people not in this early band of disciples, not in this first generation of Christians who will never see the risen Christ the way that they saw him and who have not seen and yet have believed because we have believed because of our own encounters and because of the witness and the testimony of other Christians who've invited us into this story. Now, I gave my sermon title this week, pretty simple. We have this series going on, Now What? You know, so now what? After the resurrection, what do we do with it? Now we doubt and believe, and the most important word in that whole line is and. Now we doubt and believe. Because I think sometimes faith is presented like this, that doubt heads in this direction and faith heads in this direction. They're going in different directions. And you can't have doubts and still be a person of faith. But friends, I would suggest to you, like Paul Tillich says, that doubt isn't the opposite of faith, it is an element of faith. Our doubting, our questioning, our digging into our faith is not a sign that we don't believe, it's a sign that we care about this relationship with God. We want to understand this relationship with God. We want to live more fully in this relationship with God. I love it when I have people in my Bible studies who ask the hard questions. They're the Thomases willing to raise their hand and say, I'm not so sure about this, preacher. I don't get this. I don't understand it. Help me understand. And now that I understand it, I'm not sure I believe it. I love to have people engage with the scriptures like that in Bible studies. I have some people in Carissa's disciple Bible study class who send me questions right now. Is that right, Chris? He asks the best questions. And I love that. And I encourage that because when you ask those questions, it tells me you are yearning for this relationship, wanting to grow deeper in this faith. It's the kids in our confirmation class who ask those good questions, who are not willing to settle for the easy answers of what faith is about. That's what confirmation is supposed to be, right? Where our youth are claiming faith for themselves, Right, Nick? When it's not just your parents' faith anymore or your grandparents' faith, it's your faith. And the only way it becomes your faith, a claimed encounter with Jesus, is if you ask questions and you dig deep and you name your doubts and your fears alongside of your faith. I had an 8-year-old girl out here in the Memorial Garden 2 weeks ago for our Easter egg extravaganza. The Easter egg hunt was sort of winding down. Her mom brought her over to me and she said, she's got some questions for you. And she had some great questions for me. She said, some people have told me that they killed Jesus, and then I have heard that Jesus died for us. He chose to die. Which one is it? And I said, yes. I said, it's both. Some people did some horrible things. They killed him like a criminal. But he also did not resist. And he went willingly on our behalf. And then she had some follow-up questions and some more questions. And the thing I told her at the end of that was keep asking those questions. It's okay to name your doubts and fears, even in church, especially in church. We ought to be able to do that. Thomas could do that and still claim to be a person of faith, because that's what he was. Marcus Borg has written a book called The Heart of Christianity, and I love this. I've held on to this for years now, since first reading this about 15 years ago. He says there are different ways of thinking about faith. He says sometimes he uses these big words, assensus, which is we assent to something intellectually. We believe it with our minds, irrationally. He said that's sort of come to dominate the church in the 20th and 21st century, that we think of because we're so shaped by the Enlightenment, right? We're rational beings, and everything has to be filtered through that. And so we think of faith that way. Faith is agreeing to certain dogmas and beliefs and with our minds. So the earliest understanding of that word, credo, was about fidelis, or trust. Go all the way back to the story of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah. What is reckoned to them as faith? Trusting God. Trusting. So he says, the Latin roots combine to mean not I just believe with my head, but I give my heart to. Isn't that a wonderful way to think about what believing is? It means I give my heart to these things. When we say these creeds, when we sing these songs, when we hear these stories, I may not understand every single bit of it, but I can give my heart to it fully. I can believe. So I'm going to give us a chance to give our hearts fully to something in a minute. We're going to say a creed in a minute together. But first, we need to come to this last verse. The last verse in John's 20, and I think the last verse in John's gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. Belief is not an end in itself, right? It's not a matter of achieving belief. It's our believing, our giving our heart over to this message of Jesus, this way of Jesus, this good news of resurrection and new life. It leads us to life in his name. That's why John writes the gospel. That's why Jesus preaches and teaches and models so that we might have life in his name. I want us to stand together. I want you to take out these red things we call hymnals. You guys at the 11 o'clock service are a little more familiar with them. Some of you actually still use them, even though we have words on the screen every week. And I want you to turn to 883 in your hymnal. And we're going to say a creed together. Now, if you can do this, it might require a little balancing. If you can hold your hymnal in one hand, or if you're sharing with somebody, maybe one of you holds the hymnal, and put your right hand over your heart. 883. It's a statement of faith of the United Church of Canada. It's one of the sections of, we've got creeds in the back of our hymnal. This is one that may not be as familiar, but I love this creed. It's a wonderful creed. And so we're going to read these words, not on the screen, we're going to read them out of the hymnal together today as I close my sermon. 883. We are not alone. We live in God's world. We believe in God, who has created and is creating, who has come in Jesus, the Word made flesh, to reconcile and make new, who works in us and others by the Spirit. We trust in God. We are called to be the church, to celebrate God's presence, to love and serve others, to seek justice and resist evil, to proclaim Jesus, crucified and risen, our judge and our hope, in life, in death, in life beyond death, God is with us. We are not alone. Thanks be to God. Amen. Will you remain standing for our closing hymn today?